Okay, welcome back. Tonight is the end of term two. So it's term two, session six. And we got to last time the fifth perek of Keheles. And we got to Pasuk Ches. That's chapter 5, verse 8. The Yisroin Eretz Bakoil. That's spelt he, pronounced who. It's Kasiv Kri. A reed say difference. Melech Lasode Nevod. So the prophet of the land is in everything. And remember, everything is in inverted commas. That's a name. A king is a servant to his field. Now, before we go further, we already started talking about this. I just want to give over some concepts for this pasuk so we make sure we're hitting the ground running as best as we possibly can in our understanding of what Solomon is saying here. We said in Hallel this morning, at the end of Hallel, there is a segula. There is a minhag, which is brought as a segula, that at the end of Hallel on Rosh Chodesh, that you are to say the pasuk v'Avraham zaken baba yomim, v'Hashem beirach es Avraham b'koil. Now Avraham was getting old, well on in years, and Hashem had blessed Avraham with everything. That's from the Siddur. If you look at Rashi on that pasuk, now that pasuk is in Parshas Chayei Sara, which is in Bereishis, the very beginning of Bereishis Chof Dalet, Genesis 24:1. And that's the pasuk for Avraham Zaken Baba Yomin. And says Rashi, Bekoil, Eile Begamatria Bain. The word koil, Bekoil, with everything, has the same numerical value as the word son. So once he had a son, he had to take for him a wife. So the Medrash Tanchuma on Parshas Noach says that the fact that God had blessed Avraham with everything seems irrelevant to what's going on in the Sedra. And Rashi's saying, no, it isn't, because now we're going to learn about the fact that he's going to charge Eliezer, his faithful servant, with the task of finding a shidduch for his son. So Rashi's saying, Bekoil, is like alluding to the idea of the fact that he had a son. And therefore, it's appropriate as an introduction to the whole of the 24th Perek of Genesis. The 24th chapter, I'm sorry, of Genesis, Perek Chaf Dalet of Genesis, to start off with this idea of Bekoil, because Bekoil alludes to Ben, because of the same numerical value, and Ben's son alludes to the fact that Avraham Avinu now has to go and find a wife, a suitor, for his son Yitzchak, which he did through the assistancy or shlichus or emissary status of Eliezer, who found Rivka in Besuel's house. And that's why it's there. But come on, that's a bit tough. I mean, that is very knaitchy. I mean, what is this pasuk doing there? So Rashi says, I'll tell you what the pasuk's doing there. The word Bekoil has to happen, happens to have the gematria of the word Ben. And it happens to be that the beginning of this parsha that we're going to deal with is finding a shidduch for Yitzchak. Come on, that sounds a bit contrived. I mean, what's going on? Do we see that we generally introduce new concepts because one of the words in the verse happens to have a gematria, which is similar to a word, similar to a theme coming up? Oops, there's more than this that meets the eye. I mean, okay, Rashi says, okay, Bekoil could be Ben. Maybe, why don't we see that? I can't think of very many places throughout the entire Torah that the reason Rashi gives as to why that pasuk is there is because one of the words in it happens to be the same gematria, numerical value, as one of the words which link to a thing. That's really thin. But that's what Rashi's telling us. That's exactly what Rashi's telling us. Now, it's important to understand the Medrash Rabbah on Keheles, on where we're at now, happens to say an amazing thing. It's talking about, it's quoting Rabbi Moina, talking about fasting to offset bad decrees. And there's an interesting discussion. The discussion is as follows. Listen to this idea. Every generation that exists in the world has its part to play in furthering God's plan for the entire creation, for the whole world. They've got their role to play to put their piece of the puzzle in the big picture. And every single person within that generation has their own unique part to play. And every hour, they've got their unique part to play. And in fact, every moment, they have a unique part to play, which is helping that whole generation get to the point, as it were, that God wants for that generation, for that level of world development. God never takes his eye off the prize, as it were. He's always thinking, well, where are these decisions going? How is this furthering my design plan? Now, a person always has bechira when they're in a situation to be able to choose between a mitzvah and an avera. Whether or not to play their part correctly and make the world more godly, or whether to neglect that part and make the world darker, more coarse. And there's a framework within which each person can act that God has set up. Some people can do more, some people can do less. And there's an allotted tool, an asset, that you're given at different stages of your life to be able to do that. A boy under the age of bar mitzvah is unable to choose to put on tefillin that morning because he is simply voided, he's exempt from that mitzvah. Once he becomes bar mitzvah, a new stress, as it were, is put on him of having to put on tefillin on weekdays. And those are the tools, tefillin, which are now coming to his hand to be able to play his part or not. And last year, that wasn't an option. He couldn't play that part because that wasn't there. Changes during your lifetime. Now, everyone's got their part to play. Everybody. If they don't play their part enough, and if the generation at that particular time in the world don't do what they need to do, it could technically threaten the continuance of the world from a legal perspective. Upstairs, there's no point carrying on the world if the world is so corrupt and so rotten and so over the top. We may have to reboot. Indeed, that is what kind of happened at the Mabul, at the flood. That's kind of what happened at Migdal Bavel, at the Tower of Babel. That's kind of what happened with Mitzrayim. That's kind of what happened with Nineveh. That's kind of what happened with Sodom and Amorah. Sodom and Gomorrah. In English translation, it's not the correct, but that's what they call it. These are reboot moments where God says, I'm sorry, but your behavior has become so despicable that it's polluted the system to such an extent that rebooting will be necessary. The destruction of the temples, the Holocaust, were moments where reboots had to occur in order to maintain the continuance of creation as a whole. It's a very important reference. Now, as anyone has done Derech Hashem, section 2, chapter 2, going on for about 20 pages about talking about this, will remember when we discuss this concept of the fact that there is a legal system going on each year. Rosh Hashanah, the world is being judged for its meritoriousness. Not just personally, you, me, and everyone else, but the world in and of itself, is it coming to its global completion? Rabbi Arya Kaplan gives the most beautiful analogy, saying, imagine God to be the greatest grandmaster chess player that there's ever been. And you are sitting opposite him playing chess against him. Now, there is no way you can beat him. Any move will be mathematically calculated by his unimaginable super processing mind that he'll always work out the strategy 50, 60 moves ahead, guaranteed he's going to win. However, how he's going to win is down to you. This is the concept of Achishena or Be'ita, how the Messiah will arrive. Will he arrive on a donkey or will he arrive on a cloud? Now, it's not going to be a donkey or a cloud. Those are analogies. The donkey means chamurius, physical root. Chamur, the word for donkey in Hebrew, is the same word for physical. While a cloud is a more spiritual root. It's more ethereal. You can hardly touch the water in a cloud. The Messiah is going to come. The question is how? Will he come as a result of your merit or will he come as a result of your demerit? But either which way, we've got to call this quits at some stage. Now, what you can do is force God into a more difficult way in order for him to win, which means the pieces on the chessboard will now take different routes. He'll castle and use his knights and the queen and the bishop, as it were, in different methods in order to achieve his goal. But you cannot stop him from winning. But you can change the way of the flow of the game. That you can do. That's how Bechira has its part. How God reacts to you is truly your choice. What happens if during our time here on earth as a generation, our choices have been that God would want to destroy the world, but is now waiting for a massive reboot, like the Mubble or something, and is waiting patiently for people to do teshuva and pray and supplicate to him and change their ways so that he doesn't have to pull that lever of flooding the earth or something like that? Answer, he's got an emergency reserve hedge fund. And the forces of nature that we see with quantum mechanics, the forces of physics, all the animals, the stars and the planets, black holes, dark matter, dark energy, all these amazing things work flawlessly, perfectly executing God's will. The only thing which doesn't is humanity. Sometimes God takes a check, as it were, out of the account called Kol, the everything account. And he will allow creation to continue despite humanity's failings in the merit of other things in creation. That is not lechatchila. That is not ab initio. That is not how God created the universe. God wants humans to justify their role so that he can justifiably utilize them to continue. It's what the angels argued with Moses when he went upstairs to get the Torah. He goes, why should we give it to you? You're going to ruin it. And he goes, yeah, but at the end of the day, if we use it correctly, that's the whole point as to why we got it. Which they capitulated to. They go, yeah, I mean, it's a big risk. He goes, yeah, but without the risk, we're never going to be able, you're going to have to put a risk investment in. I mean, we've got to do this. At certain stages of our history, God has decided it isn't worth continuing with humanity if not for the fact that the forces of nature and everything's created is doing everything exactly as he wants. All the angels, all the forces, all physics, everything is doing. Everything's doing what he wants except for the decisions of humanity. So he'll roll, he'll coast humanity's legal continuance on the account of Kol. Which means if he's blessing you from Kol, he's blessing you from the account to say you don't earn it personally. You're getting it from the safety hedge fund within creation. Amazing. Now that all has to be legally rooted. How he does that is all done through paperwork upstairs with Shemaim to make sure everything's 100% kadosh then. But it's a system he invented as a safety clause should humanity mess up. When Abraham was old and well on in years, God blessed him by Kol. What does this mean? He's shifting over the account of saying, I'm going to continue humanity based upon the forces of nature onto your personal merit account. Indeed, it's the only time God has ever said to anyone, your merit is very great, was to Avram Avinu. After he defeated the Canaanite kings in battle, and he was scared that the miracle which God showed him to give him such victory when he's just basically just a very, very small band up against very excellent armies. It's obviously an open miracle. He thought he's burnt away all of his merit in heaven. I says, don't worry. You were doing my thing to save light. You were saving light and therefore Mashiach descends from light through Rus. And you were saving light. You were doing my job. Not only are you not eaten into your merit, I'm going to pay you for it and you keep all your previous merits. Indeed, your reward is very great, says God to Avram Avinu. So really he was chucking up the most incredible amount of money. By this time, where now he's going to go marry Rivka to Yitzchak, right? We're talking about real money is in the account. God's saying, I can shift the amount of money that I'm using for the continuity creation from one safety hedge fund onto a kingpin, onto an individual. Now, originally it was going to be Adam Arishin. This is the Mishnah in Avos, that 10 generations from Adam to Noach, 10 generations from Noach to Avraham, and Avraham took the merit for all of them. What does that mean? The merit that God wanted to give to Adam Arishin, saying, on you I will make all creation dependent. Didn't work out so well. Let's wait. Oh, another big tzaddik has arisen. Noach, he could have been it. He could have been the man. He nearly made it, just pipped to the post. He didn't quite make it. So God wanted to pin it on him. Finally, Avraham Avinu comes along, takes the whole lot. He completes the mitzvah. The one who completes the mitzvah gets the entire mitzvah. If you put in the last nail in a sukkah, all the hours spent by other people, you've got them all. It's your sukkah. The one who completes the mitzvah gets the mitzvah. Avraham Avinu completed it, and 20 generations of reward, as it were, of God wanting to put humanity in control legally for justificational purposes. No one was up to the task except for Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu is now going to be blessed by Kol. Shem is now saying in the beginning of Parshas Chayesara, I'm going to bless you with a ben. What's this ben? The son is the outcome of all your acts, the fruition of the world I'm going to grant at you. It's a big job. Now that I'm going to grant it to you, we're going to develop Klal Yisrael, we're going to get a shidduch for Yitzchak. That's a very mystical concept behind this concept. This is Kol. This is the Kol account, the everything account, the all account. It's all bidyevad. It's all post facto. Lechatchila, ab initio, we would want to utilize human choices in the way that humans have been told to do things. They do things. God rewards them, and he keeps the world going based upon human effects. That was the reason it was designed. God told Adam, don't eat of it. Had he not have eaten of it, the whole thing would have been on him. But Hashem, he did what he's told. He's a good boy. He didn't eat of it. Oh, it didn't happen. So how are we going to keep 20 generations going? Out of the Kol account. Now, we had a few candidates along the way. Mesushalach, Shais, Ava, Noach. Very great people. But nobody kept the whole world rolling the way Adam Arishin until Avraham Avinu came. At the end of Rosh Chodesh, which is the cycle of the renewal of nature, the moon being reactivated, as it were, in its place, which seems like a completely physical thing. Oh, maybe the whole world's running only on the Kol account. What do we say at the end? No, it's on the Jewish people. When Avraham got old, he shifted the account from nature onto a kingpin individual. We've got a legal justificational right to say that the merit of the continuance of creation is now upon Avraham and his descendants, his ben, which is us, Knesset Yisrael. It's good to say that at the end of Rosh Chodesh. Why on Halal and Rosh Chodesh and not on Yom Tov? Because Rosh Chodesh is about the continuance of a natural cycle, the re-emergence of the moon from its conjunction. Wow, no wonder that's a segula. Very good, because why? You realize that the whole world is running on a system, like an orrery, like where they have those stars and planets on like a thing you turn a handle and they just do it. It's like a machine. It's almost like a machine. So it's running on its own thing. It's just running on Avraham Avinu's merit, which is now our merit, as it were. We're descendants of his, and we merit to be close to him through name of attribution, etc. Descendants, actual genetic descendants. Amazing. So at the end of Rosh Chodesh, Halel, say this pasuk. All this to try to understand the concept of the word kol. Of course, Solomon knows. Solomon is the most wise man that's ever lived. And he's operating on this unimaginable intellectual frequency. Everything is before him, like a clearly laid out table, with all the cutlery and crockery. It's clear what's going on in the whole universe. And he, at the end of his life, is musing as a retrospect over this. And he throws out this concept within this pasuk, as the prophet of the land is coming from Kol. Because he's explaining to you what he has seen as the world's continuation. All of this has to be understood, otherwise you are not going to understand this pasuk. The prophet of the land is in the everything account. A king is a servant to the land, to his field. Many people, you know, who just laymen, who just would read this, would think, yeah, well, because even royal people need land, don't they? Because where are they going to put, you know, put their palaces? They've got to put it on ground, don't they? It's not. You don't need the wisdom of Solomon to tell you that. Bereishis Rabbah, Lamed Gimel, 33. That's Medrash Rabbah on Genesis 33. Quotes a psalm, a pasuk in Tehillim, 36:7, and it says, "Man and beast you preserve, O God." Oh, what a beautiful statement. Based upon what we just said now, isn't that a beautiful prayer? Man and beast, both of them together, you're preserving, not on their own merit, but on the call account. You just let them tick over. Man and beast, you're clumping humans and animals together, no difference. You're preserving them both out of the same money. They don't deserve any difference, so pay for them out of the same account. Pay for them out of the call account. It's Bereishis Rabbah, Lamed Gimel. Brings a story. It's story time. Everyone loves a good story. Alexander the Macedonian. I believe this to be probably Alexander the Great. Once traveled to Africa. And he went to visit on tour the palace of the king of Ethiopia, which is called Hodu. And he went in, and the day that he went in, punked, the king was holding court. And he was in there himself, in the palace, in the court, and he was holding court. And a legal case came up before the king. In those days, kings actually did jobs. They didn't just take taxes and then go and live in, I don't know, the Maldives or something, and you know, come once in a while and wave their hands. Oh, lovely to see you. They actually would be, they were working kings. They were, you know, running the country. They were actually running the country. They didn't leave it to ministers. They did it. And this king was a judge. And people came in, claimants came in front of the king of Ethiopia. And one claimed that he had sold a field to another. So A claims that he had sold a field to B. And while in the process of digging a hole, the buyer who purchased the field found treasure buried in the ground. Now, the original owner, A, who sold the field to B, and B found the treasure, claimed that he had sold the field, including its contents, and the treasure belonged to the new present owner. It's amazing, very righteous. The latter, who is the present owner who's found the treasure, was very erlich. And he said, no, it's not mine. Because I'd only bought the field and there was no mention of buried treasure in the contract. Therefore, it's not mine. I've got to give it back to him. He says, it's not mine, it's yours. He goes, what? They're arguing over who should keep the treasure. Each one says the other one should keep the treasure. Can you believe that? It's not what would happen today, I don't think. Each one would argue who's the treasure belongs to them. So the king asked, the king of Ethiopia, asked one of them if he had a son, and he asked the other one if he had a daughter. And they both said, yeah, I've got a son. He said, yeah, the other one said, yeah, I've got a daughter. He goes, great. By royal decree, I want you to marry your son to his daughter, and accept the treasure as a dowry and keep the money within the family. There's no question whether or not they like the shidduch. Just get on with it and this solves the fiscal problem. That was how he ruled. That was how he ruled. Alexander the Great was standing in the back. He burst out laughing. What a nonsense. I can't believe you do business like this. And he started screaming. Everyone was looking around. Imagine, you know, look, he's a very great man. And he felt, I don't know, positive enough and self-confident enough to usurp and make a scene of himself in the royal court during the court case. So the king said to him, what's so funny? So Alexander replied to him, in my country, I would have had both claimants, A and B, the field owner and the new field owner, put to death. And I would confiscate the treasure to the crown and take it for myself. These idiots should never have turned up to court. So they're going to give me the money. They should organise that amongst themselves. We see from this what kind of man Alexander was. And that he would see such Ehrlichkeit between these two people as laughable. The king then asked him, the king of Ethiopia, asked Alexander if grass grew in his country. Strange question, no? Does grass grow where you live? Interesting that in Ethiopia that's not taken as a fact in those days. And Alexander said, yeah, of course it does. So said the king of Ethiopia back to Alexander, the grass does not grow in the merit of the people, but for the sake of the animals in your land. Ah, was a wise Goyish king. It's a wise Goyish king. He got it. This king of Ethiopia that is presiding over this court case, even though he did not rule as the halacha would rule it, that's a different case. But the point is, he was dealing with people who were, I have to say, incredibly erlich, very, very God-fearing, and very straight. You know, one saying legally, whose is this? And each one thought the other one had a claim to it. And, you know, this strange answer, marry them both off and keep the money in the family kind of a thing. That was so funny. But actually, that's really much, much better than going to court in Alexander's land, where he'd kill everyone and just steal the money for himself. Understood the king of Ethiopia, the merit of Alexander's land and his country cannot be by the way the people behave. God must be allowing that country to exist because of the merit of the animals. That's the color count. And therefore people are eating grass and therefore eating food and wheat and barley and the meat that the animals give, not in the merit of them, but in the merit of the animals themselves. Hence, man and beast you preserve, O God. That whole story to explain that one pasuk, that one verse in Tehillim, 36:7, just to explain the idea of the concept of the word kol. Often, man is preserved only in the merit of the animals because they are being used as justificational leverage to take funds from the kol account. Unbelievable. That means the rain only falls in Alexander's country. Think about the Shemite. That's complicated. The rain system is only falling because of the merit of the cows. Man may derive great benefit from the rains, filling up his cisterns, but he's not the cause of the rain. And there's no justifiable reason to say the rain should come in his account. And that's why it says in Tehillim 104:14, you are he who causes the grass to spring up for the cattle and herb for the service of man. Through the merit of the cattle, man will eat his bread, which grows from the ground in the animal's merit. Isn't that amazing? The cows themselves are doing the work so that people should slaughter them and eat them out of the cow's own merit. That's not the way it was meant to be, but it's the way it often is. Says Solomon so pithily, the profit of the land is in everything, is in the kol account. A king is now a servant to the grass of his field. Listen to the lament. Listen to the bitter, pithy wryness of what Gohelis is telling us. He's a king looking back going, ah, the whole world eats in the merit of the animals that they eat. This is where we're at. Remember, don't forget the concept of the idea of one of the things, the themes of this chapter, is that, you know, is the utilization of the earth should only be utilized correctly. And he's been lamenting corrupt nations and judicial systems for an entire parak. Look at what's going on in the world. Everyone's eating out the collar count. No one's doing what they need to do. And he's saying all that and giving great social critique with these encrypted words about a king eating from a field. It's this material is off the charts. So much must be understood to understand one word. We have no, to meet Solomon. To be able to hold in a conversation with Solomon for more than a couple of sentences would be a great badge of merit for anyone who could hold on in such a competition of mere conversational leveling. Just to understand what he's on about when he talks. It's not elucidated language, it's encrypted. But he just expects, you understand, the collar count. Ah, it's terrible, everyone's eating out the collar count. Everyone's like, it's terrible, why don't we just pull our socks up? You take the passage at face value, you don't understand it. Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, Yud Zayin, that's Genesis Medrash Rabbah. 10:7 and Kehelis Rabbah 5:8 and our Medrash Rabbah on 5:8 says, even the small insects which seem to us superfluous have a part in the great plan of creation to play. A flea, a midge, a mosquito, would kill these things without thinking, no regret. They've all got their part to play in the big general scheme. I think today, if you understand the concept of a biosphere and how all creation is balanced with a food web, we understand a bit more as to how every creature plays its part in the maintenance and balancing of creation. But beyond that, they've got their part of play to creation as well as just balancing it. Right here, scripture is telling us that God saw Kol, everything he had made. Remember, at the end of Genesis 1:31, at the beginning of the Torah, when God created the universe, it says, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Notice he uses the word everything. He saw Kol. Yeah. I'm going to keep it going based on just that alone. I'm going to keep it rolling on. That's not like Achila. I'm going to make Adam a Rishon, and hopefully he can, you know, of his own will, generate enough merit. But you know what? Everything in and of itself is still very good. Everything has an importance in God's eyes, as it were. There's a reason for every atom and every electron and every subatomic particle and every star and planet to exist. Every comet, every asteroid has a purpose. Every speck of dust in space has a reason. There's a reason it got there. There's a reason it is there. There's a part that is playing. The fact you can't understand it, no, so what? So what? It'll bamboozle your mind. So what? You don't need to understand it. You just need to make the choices that are in front of you. That's all. Even those things which seem to be utterly superfluous to humanity is in the word coal. Maybe God saves all life on earth because of an asteroid belt in another galaxy. You're never going to see it. It's none of your business. But you know what? It's doing a good job. God likes that. Good. I'm going to... Yeah, people are behaving, but I'm not going to let down that galaxy. It's a good galaxy. I like it. It's doing very nicely. God sees everything. A king... A human king who perverts justice like Alexander. Disgusting response he gave to the Ethiopian king. Really bizarre response. And a very wry, clever, almost Solomon-esque response at the king of Ethiopia, a Gentile. By the way, one of the kings of Ethiopia was one of the 10 people that walked into Gan Eden alive, a Gentile. Not a Jew. Eliezer Eved Avraham walked into Gan Eden alive. Serach Bas Asher, Yonah Ben Amittai, Eliyahu Hanavi. Quite a few people didn't go through a regular death process. Chanoich wasn't Jewish. So a king who perverts justice and persecutes his subjects, like Alexander, how's he living? Question Solomon, you may ask him, but how, if they're so perverse, why don't you just wipe them out? Answer, they exist in the merit of the animals. They exist in the merit of coal. He's just telling you that. New data. A king is therefore served for the sake of his fields, so that the animals can continue to live. God will say, you know what? I need you to look after the land there, because the cows are now what's important. So go look after the cows. I'll send you your rain for them. Wow. Everything in the land is considered essential and is underneath the bracket of the word kol. Even though some things may appear to be needless to you and me, but a tyrant like Alexander is served only in the merit of these creations. His fields are irrigated so that the cattle can survive. And it's for sake of those fields that his people continue to serve him. The whole structure of the empire is legally rooted on animals so that the people can survive. Because God's got a role for Alexander and those people. Now, that role would not be as good had they all been keeping Shefa Mitzvah B'nai Noach. God would use them for a more supernal, lofty role. But now they're so perverted and corrupt, God will still use them. Back to the chess analogy, you know, it's that rook or that pawn or that, the knight is in a bad position. But now that they are in that position, they can still be leveraged for a particular strategy within the chess game as a whole. If not for those animals, there'd be no fields because God wouldn't send the rain. And if there's no available land, how could Alexander or anyone else's kingdom survive? There'd be no one to serve him, and everyone would die. Back to the Pasuk. V'yisrein eretz b'kolhu. The profit of the land, the money that we're going to extract for the continuance of the land, is in b'kol, is from the kol account. Melech lasode nevod. A king now becomes a servant to his field because it is only in the field's merit that the king goes on. And God wants that king to live with those people because he's going to use them for now, a reason that they have put themselves into. It's not a best reason to be used. Look, you're still a cog in the system of creation. You could do a lot better. You could become an important player, you know, a queen or a king on the chess table. You want to be one of the lowly pieces. But fuck a shot, I'll be a lowly piece. You know, I'll use you sacrificial. I'll use you, you know, it will have you taken off the board as you go. Nations come and go. Shlomo describes the greed of such people. Kings, rulers, who rule with evil and oppression and tyranny and try to flatter aristocracy to ensconce their position. And they oppress the poor by taking their money. Two people, Elecha people, each wanting to give the money to the other, where each one has a claim. Kill them and take the money yourself. That means he's never satisfied with what he's got. The money in the royal coffers isn't enough. We found extra treasure. Take it for the crown. Crown takes all. It's interesting, in this country, in England, as of date, from what I've understood about inheritance law, unless an individual has a will, it is possible that if no one has a claim, the crown takes everything he's got. Instead of someone coming up and dillying up what funds there are to children who may need it, and this guy was foolish enough not to have a will, no, we'll just take a lot. Very similar idea. The truth is, such a king hardly uses any of his wealth. He's just accumulating it in his treasury so it grows larger and larger and larger so he can run his fingers through it, say, look what a wealthy country we are. We've got more power and influence. Goodness sake, people need that money. Next pasuk. What about such an individual? What about a person? Personally, what about rulers and kingdoms and societal structures that live like that? I have kesef, lo yisba kesef. One of the most famous, it's like taken even as an adage by people that don't know Keheles at all. A lover of money is never satisfied with money. Rabbi Noach, this is Pasuk Tes, verse 9. Rabbi Noach Ulowick Shlita told me that an individual who is obsessed with something, be it money or food or whatever, never really owns it. Obsession only comes because you think you don't have it. You could have millions and millions and millions in bank. But if you're obsessed with money, it's not really yours. Because it's not actually yours, which is why you're constantly obsessed with it. Someone who loves money isn't sated with money, just like any other lust or drive. A lover of abundance has no grain. There's not enough grain in the world. Didn't Moshe Rabbeinu chide Klal Yisrael when they asked him for meat? They came out of Egypt with 90 million head of cattle. They had the audacity to say, give us meat. They didn't want the meat. They wanted to see if God had given the wheat. Said Moses to God, if I caught all the fish in all the seas, would it be enough for them? Rhetorical question. God says, leave it to me. I'll give them meat. I'll send them the quail, the tzlaf. I'll give them meat. You leave that to me. They were testing him. If you want a hamburger, take one of your 90 million cows and make one. That's not enough. I need more. Gam zeh hovel. Warn standard words of Keheles. They come through the whole sefer. This whole thing's a futility. I'm telling you, it's not going to get you anywhere. Loving money and chasing physicality is in and of itself utterly empty futility. I'm warning you, says Solomon. For such a person, how much wealth he gains, what use is it really to him, asks Solomon. He never spends it. And he doesn't gain any sustenance from it. It's sitting in accounts or offshore funds, accruing interest tax-free. He's got millions in different accounts, one in Barbados, Bermuda. What's he doing with it? By mistreating subjects of a country, such a ruler brings the country to the verge of starvation. African countries tend to promote individuals who embezzle fortunes and leave the populace to starve. How many times have we seen it in our generations? It's ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. People that don't have, they're eating grass. Yet they live, yet they're getting all this aid money from the UN. Where's it all going? The Arabs, they've been doing this for you. It's a panosa for them. Hamas have received billions of dollars. The people in the street don't have anything to eat because they take it all. It's completely normal. It's like, it's the way people operate. A case such as this is even mentioned in Megillus Rus, which we did. And it says it was in those days when the judges judged that there was famine in the land, if you remember that. What does that mean? The judges themselves were the cause of the famine because they ignored, they completely deleted the biblical commandment in Deuteronomy 16:20, Tzedek, Tzedek, Tirdoif. Justice, justice, you must pursue so that you may live. The justice system of Israel at that time had corrupted and crumbled, and that's why there was a famine in the land. So Elimelech left, and the whole thing with Naomi and Machlon and Chelion left because there was no food, because of what was going on, how people were behaving. Now, we've stated that sometimes man can sometimes eat food only in the merit of the animals in the field. And he therefore will be taking advantage of the rains and the natural systems for his sake to be able to survive, which is all in the merit of the animals or whatever natural process God earmarks for that fund dispersal. And man is still greedy for money, and he'll acquire wealth by tyranny and oppression, but he doesn't even deserve the bread he eats. But he's too busy stealing other people's money. But the bread he's eating is in the merit of the cattle. And God will save such people in the merit of the animals. So these two verses, 8 and 9 together, could be understood that if you're so greedy for money that he would forcefully take it from others, that at the end of the day, you'll end up having no bread of your own. And he who loves abundance will not be sated, certainly not in his own merit, but in the merit of the cattle or the beasts, because God saves man in the merit of the animals. Clearly, this system cannot continue ad infinitum. Someone is going to have to step up to the plate and justify creation, or God will do a reboot, as he has in all the examples that we mentioned earlier. It's not strange for him to do that. He does it, he's done it quite a few times in human history. Big warnings here. God has not forgotten his creation. Now, Psukim Yud, Yud Aleph and Yud Beis, 10, 11 and 12, is one group. We've got to understand this. There's actually quite a lot here. In fact, you might even say 10 through 17 really is one idea. Let's have a quick look at these. We may have to jump through them quickly. When good increases, they that eat them are increased. Now, someone who doesn't learn Keheles properly and just reads that goes, well, of course. I mean, if there's more wheat, there's more people to eat it. I mean, that's, clever Jews. You see what we're talking about here? When people change over from bad deeds to good deeds, there's more people eating out of their own merit than out of the merit of the cat. Starting to make sense, this whole thing? So what advantage is there to its owner besides what he sees with his eyes? Now that's interesting. Be happy with what you got. If you're eating out your own merit, then what you've got is out of your own merit. Don't take more out of the merit of the animals. Masuka shnasa oved. The sleep of the worker is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the satiation of the rich won't let him sleep. We're going to have to see all these psukim and understand it. You can see clearly he's talking about how we're dillying up gross funds from what system in whose merit and what effect that's going to have on your lifestyle. And what effect your lifestyle is having on it. Yeshra chayla. There is an evil sickness, tachas hashomesh, which I have seen beneath the sun in this physical world. What is that? Wealthy people keep their money for its owner. You earn a lot of money and it's a great disadvantage. People who win the lottery or they make a lot of money and it ruins them. Even the good they're getting trips them up. What's he saying? What do these words even mean? What are the words kept for its owner? What does that mean? How's wealth a disadvantage? You should know there's so much to do with Kairach and Haman here. Remember we talked in Esther. One of the big things we talked about is a pig is fattened up for the slaughter. So the pig is eating and eating and eating. And he thinks he's doing great. Wow, he's getting really fat. He's eating loads of food, what pigs love. The only reason he's being stuffed is that he's going to make a nicer meal when he's killed. Kairach also was promoted so that he should fall. Sometimes an individual, quote unquote, eats, gains greatness so that he can be toppled from it. He doesn't realize this. Says Solomon, this is a grievous sickness. Haman didn't know what was hitting him. He was eating and eating and eating to his doom. Becoming greater and greater and greater. Yud Gimel 13. And those riches perish by evil adventure. And if he has a son, there is nothing left in his hand. Both Kairach and Haman perished. But what's bad about having kids? Why is it considered as if you've got nothing left if you've got a son? If you've got a son, you do have something left. Clearly Solomon knows that. What does he mean? Yud Dalad. Kasha Yotsumi Betinimoi. Just as he came out of his mother's womb. Aram, naked. So he'll return just as he came. And he'll carry nothing for his labor that can be taken in his hand. Again, the concept of taken in his hand. What has this pasuk got to do with losing riches? Isn't that true as a standalone idea? And even if one dies rich, the fact he can't take his wealth with him has got anything to do with his hand. Tes Vov 15. I got another terrible illness here that I've seen. Oh, it's awful, complained Solomon. Just as he came, so must he depart. And what profit does he have from the labours that he did for naught? He did absolutely, all of his work has ended up nothing. What's being said here which he hasn't really said? Would it not be better to write, what profit does he have from his labour for someone that strives for nothing? Why the complicated language? Tes Zion, 60. Gums kol yomov b'choshech yoichel. All of his dates he's eating in darkness. All of his days. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know why he's eating or what he's eating. And he has, harbe cast big problems in his life. He's angry and he's sick and he gets wrathful and I'll just read it in English. All his days he eats in darkness and he has only much vexation, sickness and wrath. It's not clear that these words actually make sense in and of themselves at all. You have to put in a meaning. Like all people go through life terribly. I don't know. Is that true? I don't know. Is that what he means? Let's finish. 17 is the end of this group. Hine, Asher Isioni. Behold what I've seen. It is good. Now this is one of the pasukim that you'll think to ban, as we're saying Mishnah in Shabbos, to ban Keheles. If read on its own, it seems heretical. It's good to eat and drink and derive satisfaction from all of his labour that he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God has given him, for this is his portion. That's got to be another candidate for the ban. Someone walk into shul and said, look what I read. In your book, Ecclesiastes, it says in chapter 5, verse 17, quoted out of context, that Solomon says it's good to eat and drink. So anything you got, eat and be merry. Let's go to the pub. In and of itself, that seems to be what he's saying. That verse, in and of itself, seems to contradict almost everything we've learned from Geheles so far in 5 Brochim. If you were to read it in and of itself, which obviously it isn't. That's obviously not what he means. But in and of itself, as being waved as a flag by the ignorant, saying, look, even your King Solomon says it's good to live the way we're living in a secular lifestyle. It's good to eat, it's good to drink. Is that Jewish? Is that how frum Jews behave? Is that how the Rabbonim behave? They go out boozing. All these psukim, 10 through 17, essentially are talking about one or two ideas. What we're going to do next time is go through those ideas. But really, I just want to give you a bit of a heads up. Is to a certain extent, what he's really referring to here is a posthumous reward. He's not talking about life in this world. He's saying everything you're doing is going on an account which is going to be open for you in a much bigger world of Olam Haba. And if you don't utilize the physicality which is ahead of you right now in Olam Hazeh, in this world, you may end up with very little or nothing at all in Olam Haba, depending upon your utilization of the physicality there, which is exactly what he's been saying in the entire first perek. What is this rest he's talking about? What is the sleep he's talking about? He's talking about the sleep of death. He's talking about what the soul can do to promote the body and what the reward of body and soul are together in Olam Haba. All of this comes on the heels of a misappropriation of merit from human to animal based upon human failing. Where does that lead? I'll tell you where it leads, says Solomon, to a really grotty Olam Haba. Which frankly, if you're a businessman and you've got a good nose for business, you'll realise that's the biggest investment you have to make. And you're ruining it by having the animals merit you in this world. Better you do things in this world so you can get the money yourself for Olam Haba. I'm just talking stum money here. You want merit, get for yourself merit. All of these verses are allegorically understood to be talking about the soul's repose in Olam HaNeshamos, which is the soul world, awaiting for the resurrection, which is Techiyas HaMesim, so it can enter into Olam Haba, the next world, body and soul together. And it needs money for all of this. Everything has a cost. Everything has a cost, right? What's the money? Merit! Merit is money. It really is money. Because remember, money in and of itself is nothing. It's just what money buys, which is something. Merit in and of itself is nothing. It depends what it actually merits you to. What merit gives you is closeness to God, which is the ultimate commodity. That's the ultimate prize. But you have to merit it. You need the money to spend. Where are you going to get the money? The mitzvahs you do. How are you going to do the mitzvahs? Interface with the physical. Every mitzvah we have in the Torah is interfacing with the physical. There's no time the Torah tells us to interface with spiritual in and of itself, with no physical intermediary. We only interfere with physical things. That's our job. That's what God wants us to handle in this world in order to accrue merit so that we can get the prize of getting close to Kodesh Baruch Hu. There are big payoffs for how you do or do not use physicality correctly or incorrectly. And that's what 10 through 17 is talking about here. So what I'm saying, you want to live like this? You want to live like Alexander? You want to be like chided by the Goyish king of Ethiopia, chided the Goyish king of Macedonia? And he goes, listen, one of them's right, one of them's wrong. I tell you that that's going to have huge ramifications for you personally and for nationalistic identity. What is going to happen to those nations for Olam Haba? They're going to whittle away. I'm going to tell you now, says Solomon, what I've seen this. I've seen what's going on. I get it. I've seen it. Re'isi means I've seen it. He's not talking about what everyone, any Tom, Dick, or Harry in the street would understand. He, Solomon, has seen the outcome of these people's behavior as what this is going to mean for them long term and for their national identity long term. Big question, what's going to happen for Olam Haba for Goyim? We talked about that in Derech Hashem, section 2, chapter 4, end of the fourth chapter, if anyone's interested. I think it's point 7, 7 and 8. There will be Gentiles in Olam Haba, but there'll be no national identity in Olam Haba. Only the Jews will have national identity. Gentiles won't have it anymore. Why? What's going on? Lots to discuss. But Ezra Hashem, we will continue on from verse 17 now. To understand what's going on in these psukim, there's quite a bit of idea. And then 18 and 19, the last two psukim which come to seal this idea, close out the whole parak. That finishes chapter 5. So we've only got two more psukim left for this particular parak. But we've got to understand this bunch of psukim that come together with basically one or two themes only that Solomon is very, very keen to tell us on the back of understanding the concept of kol, how God divvies up merit for creation. And that brings us to the end of the second term. Please kindly register for the beginning of term three for next time. And I look forward to seeing you next week. I wish you a good Chodesh, a good week, and a good Shabbos. If there's any questions, now is the time.